Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. It's good to be back with you this weekend. Debbie and I, we always enjoy coming down and getting to relax a little bit and then getting to see everybody again and renew our acquaintance and fellowship and see how everything has changed. It's not changed very much, though, has it? But we're glad to be back with you. Do bring you greetings from your brethren in Ashland, 13th Street, and we appreciate your prayers for us there. Now, this morning, and y'all bear with me through the coughing and everything. Everybody's got allergies, and I've got them too, so I'll try to get through this best I can, but this morning, in this hour and the next hour, I'm going to be dealing with Revelation chapter 7. And the title of this message, this first message, is Sealed by the Living God. Sealed by the Living God. Now, just to make sure we understand what's going on here, you know, I believe the book of Revelation is an uncovering, revealing of the way things are going to be throughout the last days, and the last days being the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. I think a lot of people get into the book of Revelation and they get bogged down in details and trying to figure out things, not by studying the scripture, but by reading the newspapers or watching television. And you cannot interpret the Bible that way. You can't understand the Bible by looking at current events. You can understand something about current events by reading and studying the Bible, but not the other way around. But here in this section, what is being revealed has to do with manifestations of the wrath of God upon earth. Manifestations of the wrath of God, all leading up to the final end of all things, when the full wrath of God will be poured out upon this earth without measure, without any holding back, or what we refer to as the long suffering of God. There's coming a time that this earth is going to be utterly destroyed. I believe that. I believe this world is set for destruction. This world is under sin. It's cursed. And at that time, basically, here's what the issue of Revelation 7 is, and we'll look at some of the details. But basically, at that time, it's an issue of how do we stand before God. If we're alive at that time when this earth is destroyed, the second coming of Christ, if we're alive, and how do we stand before a holy God? How do I stand in His view and in His judgment, under His judgment? That's the issue of this judgment. Now, up until that time, you'll see manifestations of God's judgment upon the earth. You'll see it in sicknesses, in plagues. You'll see, just like, in fact, a lot of these events of wrath can be compared to what took place in Egypt back in the Exodus, you know, when God was delivering the Hebrew children out of Egypt, and the 10 plagues. And you'll see some similarities there as you go through Revelation. But a lot of these manifestations of the wrath of God, what are they meant to do? Well, Christ settled that issue over in the book of Luke chapter 13 when he spoke of two events in the history of Israel. One was where an evil man, that was Pilate, Pontius Pilate, slaughtered a bunch of people who were trying to worship God through sacrifice. He slaughtered them. And somebody says, well, how do you look at things like that, you know? Did the wrath of God come down upon those people? Well, the answer is yes. It did. That is a manifestation of God's wrath. And I'm not going to get into all the whys and the wherefores there. And then he mentioned what we call a natural disaster, when a great tower in Siloam fell and killed several people. Now, how are we to look at those things? Somebody says, well, the wrath of God came down upon those people. Well, the natural man looks at things like that and he says this. This is the way we naturally think. We say, well, they got what they deserved. Those fellas who, you know, we think about natural disasters in our world today. You know, I heard a lot of preachers, you know, when Hurricane Katrina came through New Orleans, I heard a lot of preachers on TV say, well, God finally cleaned out that sinful city, New Orleans. And they deserve what they got. You know, it's just been such an infamously sinful city, evil city all these years, and then God finally took it to them. Now, is that the way we're to look at those things? Well, Christ said no in Luke 13. Because you remember when he gave those two examples in Israel's history of the wrath of God, he said, when he spoke of the Galileans, for example, whom Pontius Pilate slaughtered, or those to whom the tower fell on, he said, suppose ye that these Galileans were greater sinners than the others? Is that why this happened to them? And he said, oh no. He said, you've got to understand, when you see something like that, you've got to understand that except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Don't look at it and say, well, they got what they deserved, as if I don't deserve it. Because if I don't suffer what they suffered, I'm going to tell you what the issue is. It's the grace of God, period. Because if God gave any of us, whether it's New Orleans or Albany or Ashland, what we deserve, no matter how religious we are, if God gave us what we deserve or what we've earned, it would be eternal damnation, the wrath of God. And so these manifestations of wrath are God's just judgment against sin upon the earth. And if we escape these things, it's only by the grace and mercy of God. And that's it, in Christ. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Well, back up in Revelation 6 and verse 17, listen to what it says here before he gets into chapter 7. He says, for the great day of his wrath is come. Now, here's the question. God's wrath is coming. We've already seen manifestations of it in our lifetime. They'd seen it in their lifetime. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse as we get closer to the second coming of our Lord. The wrath of God, the great day of his wrath is come. Now here's the question. And who shall be able to stand? That's the issue. Who's going to be able to stand? Who's going to escape that wrath? We all deserve it. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. If I get what I've earned, you see, this thing about religion and salvation is not a matter of what you can earn or what you deserve. That's what we need to get people to think about. And you see, if God's wrath were to come through, I deserve it, but how could I escape that wrath? How can I stand in that day? Well, Revelation 7 gives us the answer of who's going to stand. And he does it in two ways. First of all, he tells us that those who will stand in that great day of God's wrath are those who are sealed by the living God. Look at verse 1. He says, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. These angels are agents of God's wrath. The four corners of the earth, you know what that is. That represents the whole earth. In other words, there's no place on earth where this wrath is not going to be enacted and worked out. North, south, east, west. And it says they were holding the four winds of the earth. The four winds represent the exact wrath of God. Like a mighty wind coming through, like a hurricane that destroys or a tornado that destroys. And they're holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. In other words, that God's holding it back. You see, Now, this is the purpose of God. This is not, listen, we were talking about this, about God's will, God's sovereign will. This is not God playing some kind of a cosmic chess game with us. That he's trying to work his will and we won't let him, or he makes his move and then we make our counter move and then he makes his counter move. This is the almighty sovereign purpose of God right here. He's holding it back according to his sovereign will. That's what's happening here. Now, why is he holding it back? Verse 2, he says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east." Now, anything that comes out of the east represents in some way or some form the mighty saving power of God. Christ is the Son of Righteousness who comes out of the east. We talk about the Eastern Gate. That's what that's all about. And it says, "I saw another angel ascending, rising from the east, having the seal of the living God." He has a seal. And it's God's seal. Now, one thing we know about this seal, it's not the seal of man. It's the seal of the living God, the God who is alive, not a dead God. It's the seal of a God who gives life, not one who brings death. You see, a false God will only bring, he's a dead God who will only bring you death. But this is a seal of the living God. And it says, "He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." In other words, these angels were sent as agents of God's wrath. And he says in verse 3, saying, "Hurt not the earth." In other words, what he's saying is, don't destroy the world yet. It's not time yet. "Neither the sea nor the trees." Till when? "Until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." They're going to seal the servants of God in their... In other words, this world is not going to be totally destroyed until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, the forehead represents the mind. That's what it represents. The first time in the Bible where the word forehead is used, it's used when Moses is instructing the artisans of the tabernacle and those who are making the clothing of the priest. When he's instructing them on how to make the clothing of the high priest, you know, he told him what material to use to make and what color the robe, the garments were to be and all of that. And the priest had what they called a mitre or a turban that he wore on top. And it says that there was to be a gold plate made to put on that turban that would fit over the forehead of the high priest. And on that plate was to be written, "Holiness unto the Lord." And that's the first time the word forehead is used. And what's that mean? Well, it means that high priest, when he's doing the duties of the high priesthood, in going into the holiest of all, he's to have on his mind one thing, and that's holiness unto the Lord. God is holy. What's that talking about? That's showing how God is a holy God, and he must remain holy. He must be just. God must be just in all that he does. When God brings down his wrath against sin on this earth, God is just. We think God's unfair. That's what man by nature thinks. God is never unfair. Let me tell you something. Whatever God does is just. It doesn't matter how you see it or how I see it. All that matters is what this book says. God is just and righteous in all his ways. Listen to me. When God damns a sinner forever, God is just in doing so. But even greater, when God saves a sinner, he's just in doing so. You see, even in the salvation of a sinner, and that's what this holiness under the Lord was supposed to do in the mind of that high priest. Whenever God saves a sinner, he must be both a just God and a Savior. And the only way that God can be both a just God and a Savior The only way God can save a sinner like me and still be just, because listen now, what are we saying here? If God were to give me what I justly deserve, it would be eternal damnation. So if God were to save me, a sinner, and have and bring me into his fellowship, how can he be just? Does he just have to set aside his justice? Does he have to forget about it or deny it, or does he have to corrupt it? He cannot. He's God. He's the living God. This is the seal of the living God. How can God save a sinner like me and still be just? Not but one way, and that is by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll see in the next hour that that's where we find the next identification of those who will stand in the day of judgment. Look down at verse 9. We'll just read these verses, but I'm going to preach on these in the next hour. He says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." Now who's the Lamb? That's Christ, the Lamb of God, who beareth away the sin of the world. God's people out of every tribe. Who is the world there? God's people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, nation, his elect. And they were clothed with white robes. What are the white robes? That's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the entire merit of Christ's obedience unto death charged to their account. They're justified before God. They stand before God in Christ. God's justice for their sins was poured out on Christ on the cross. Our sins charged to him, accounted to him. And God poured out his wrath, his full wrath, the full measure of all his wrath deserved by his people, but put upon Christ. Christ was made guilty. And it says here, they were clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." That's who he's talking about. Now go back over to verse 3. He says, "Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads," in their minds. There's a sealing that's going to take place to everyone whom God chose, for whom Christ died. And that sealing of the mind, now that doesn't mean it's just an intellectual thing. It comes through the mind. It reaches to the heart. It's a sealing. In verse 4 it says, "I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, I'm not going to get into all the commentaries and ideas and opinions on the 144,000. I'm just going to tell you what I believe it's teaching, and I've done a lot of study on it. Notice here in verse 5, he mentions the tribes of Israel. He talks about Judah. Now, Judah the sons of Jacob, Judah was not the firstborn. Reuben was. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing his children before he died, he starts with Reuben. But here it starts with Judah and not Reuben. So why is the order reversed here? Because he's not talking about the literal nation Israel here. I don't believe that. He starts with Judah because it's out of Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ came. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. That's a prophecy of Christ. And Judah, because of Christ, has the preeminence. And so he says 12,000 out of Judah. He mentions Reuben next. 12,000 out of Reuben were sealed. He goes on down. Gad, 12,000. Aser or Asher, 12,000. Nephthalim or Nephtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, Levi, and Issachar, Zebulun, all of these, 12,000. And what he shows here is 12,000 out of each tribe. Now, is this a literal 144,000 people? Well, some people think so. Some people say, well, during the tribulation period, that there's only going to be 144,000 saved. That is not what this teaches. Besides, we're in the tribulation period right now. And we'll be until the Lord comes back. Some people say that it is a literal 144,000 Jews who are brought to Christ and become witnesses to the Gentile nations. Now, that would be fine with me. Wouldn't you love to see 144,000 preachers out of Israel preaching Christ, preaching the gospel of God's grace in Christ? I'd love to see that. I don't believe that's what this is teaching, though. What I believe is this 144,000 represents the completed church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. 12 times 12 times 1,000. And you can go back through the Old Testament, you can see 12 patriarchs. You know, the high priest, how many names did he have on his breastplate? 12 names. That was the completed people of God in Israel. That was a type, a picture of the elect of God. And he had 12 names, six on his on one side of his on his shoulder, the amulet, and six on the other. And I believe that's what that represents. In the New Testament, you have 12 apostles. 1,000 in the Hebrew language, the Hebrew way of thinking, was a way of saying an indefinite number known only by God. That's what 1,000 was. Peter spoke of that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, in God's mind, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. In other words, it's a definite period of time, but it's known only to God. It's a definite number, but it's known only to God. Well, here's the key, though. Whoever they are, they're sealed in their foreheads by the living God. Now, what is this sealing? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 6. This sealing is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. It's talking about their conversion. This sealing, now remember what I said, this sealing, it's the work of God. This is God doing the sealing. This is not man doing the sealing. You know, most people today, here's what they preach. They preach that God has done everything he could do, and he's waiting on you to make your decision, and you seal the deal. No, sir, that's not what this is. This is not that kind of sealing. If you seal the deal, let me tell you something. If you seal the deal, you can unseal it. And that's why there's a lot of denominations who claim to be Christian who believe you can be saved one day and lost the next. It's not by grace. You see, grace in the Bible, it saves you, it keeps you, and it brings you to glory. And if grace is dependent upon my sealing the deal, I'm going to tell you something. We'll fall 1,000 times a day. And if you don't believe that, you don't know yourself. And I pray that God will show you yourself. Show you what kind of a sinner you really are. Because what kind of a sinner I really am. I'll tell you right now, if God didn't keep us, we would not be kept. So this is the sealing that God does. God does this. All right, next, this sealing is the fruit and the effect of the work of Christ in his obedience unto death on the cross. Look at Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 3. Now he says here, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now that word baptized, anytime you see that, our minds normally will go to the ordinance of baptism in the baptismal waters. And there is baptism. There is believer's baptism, which is a confession of Christ publicly, where we identify with Christ and confess him publicly. But that's not what this is talking about here in Romans chapter 6 here. This baptism here, the word baptized literally means placed into. That's why we commonly say that baptism means immersion. You're immersed. You're placed into the water. You're not sprinkled. It's not poured on you. You're placed into it. And that's why we believe in baptism by immersion, because that's how we identify with Christ. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. We were placed into Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. And when were we placed into Christ? Before the foundation of the world. When God chose us in Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 1. That's what the multitude of scriptures teach. God's people, this 144,000, who are going to be sealed by the living God, were placed into Christ when God chose us before the foundation of the world and gave us to Christ. And what did Christ say? He said, I must redeem them. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he said, I must bring them. That's the sealing. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, John 6:37. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He went on to say, this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. But what? Raise it up again at the last day. That's the sealing. So he said, we were baptized into his death. What's he talking about? Well, this is the language of substitution. This is the language of representation. This is the language of imputation. Placed into Christ. When Christ died, why did he die? He died for his people. He shall save his people from their sins. The ones that the Father had given him, he died for them. Their sins, our sins, were charged to him. He was made sin. So that when he died, they all died. Now, we didn't die personally, but we died in him. He's our substitute. He's our representative. Our sins were charged to him. He died. We were baptized. We were placed into his death. The death that we earned and the death that we deserved became his, and he died. And then it says in verse 4, look at Romans 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death. When he was buried, we were buried. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When he arose again, we arose again. And he says in verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You know what that verse teaches? Teaches this, that if he died for you, you'll be resurrected with him. You'll be saved. There's not going to be anybody in hell for whom Christ died. Not according to this book. And he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. That's our standing in Adam, dead in Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed, justified from sin. We're justified in Christ. Now this sealing is the fruit and effect of our death and burial and resurrection in Christ. It's the fruit of his righteousness. That's what it is. Now look down at verse 17 of Romans 6. Here's the sealing. He says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. That means you were unbelievers. You may have been, listen, when you were a servant of sin in this sense, you may have been immoral, you may have been religious. But if you didn't know Christ, if you weren't resting in Christ and believing in him and submitted to him and his righteousness as the only ground of salvation, you were a servant of sin. Most of y'all were like me. You were very religious, but you were still servants of sin. You didn't know Christ. But he says, but you have obeyed from the heart that form. That word form there is like a stamp or a seal. That form of doctrine. And from the heart. The heart is what? The mind, the affections, the will, the inner man. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, which was preached in you. What doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of his person. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God in human flesh. The doctrine of his atoning work. What did he accomplish on Calvary? He accomplished the salvation of his people. He put away their sins. He established a righteousness whereby God could be both a just God and a Savior in their salvation. And he says in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. What is it to be a servant of righteousness? It's to be a believer. It's to be a servant of Christ. It's to be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that sealing in their minds. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1. What is this sealing? It's God bringing His people to know themselves in their minds, in their hearts, being convinced that I'm a sinner and I have no hope of escaping the wrath of God but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have no hope of any forgiveness of any of my sins, past, present, or future, but the blood of Jesus Christ. I have no hope of standing before God and being accepted, justified, declared righteous, except based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's that sealing. And listen, if that's just a fleeting thought now, what does that prove? You know, some people can say, well, I agree with that, and it really goes in one ear and out the other. It means you haven't been sealed in your mind by the living God. If you can take it or leave it, or if you're not convinced of it, you see what I'm saying? Look over here in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about the almighty purpose of God. And he talks about God in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, does that sound like God is some kind of a cosmic chess player? No. He's the determinant God. He's the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of Christ, the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, in whom also after you have believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, you're sealed into this and you can't get away from it. That's what he's saying. This is the issue of sealing. And then look at John chapter 16. This sealing is a conviction. It's not just an opinion. It's not just one way among many. But it is a conviction. And you know what a conviction is? It's something that you believe and you won't bend on. You can't get away from it. You're convinced of the truth of this. Now, if a man can convince you of anything, another man can come along and unconvince you, can he? Isn't that right? In other words, I know a lot of people, they'll come and they'll hear the gospel preached, and you know what they'll do? They can't argue with it now. Scripturally. Oh, they can argue, I know that, but you can't do it really scripturally. And they'll go get what? They'll go get a second opinion, or a third opinion, and a fourth opinion. And they can be unconvinced. What does that mean? They have been sealed. But if God the Holy Spirit, as sent from Christ, seals you, convinces you, you can't be unconvinced. Look at it in John 16 and verse 7. Christ speaking to His disciples, He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, in this conviction, in this sealing, is the fruit of Christ's death and resurrection. And He says in verse 8, "And when He has come, He will reprove," He will convict or convince, "the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, who's the world there? I'll tell you exactly who it is. It's whoever in the world is convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And He says, "Of sin, because they believe on not on me." In other words, you're going to be convinced by the Spirit that without Christ, without His blood covering me, without His righteousness imputed to me, I am nothing but sin, and I can do nothing but sin in the sight of God. I may be religious and admired among men, but without Christ, it's all sin. in the sight of God. That's what does it take to please God? Perfection. Righteousness. Where are you going to find perfection and righteousness? Not in yourself. You'll find it only in Christ and Him crucified. And then verse 10 of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How did Christ go to His Father? How did He ascend into His Father? As the one who finished the work of redemption. As the one who put away my sins. As the one who established the only righteousness whereby God could be just to justify me. And to be convinced of righteousness is to be convinced that the only righteousness I have is in Christ and Him crucified and risen again. And then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. What he's talking about there is when Christ died, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out in John 12. The prince of this world being Satan, who has been given a control, a limited control over the unbelieving world. And his main weapon in his attacks is his accusations concerning the judgments of men. And what does he say? Satan accuses the brethren. That's what he does. You see, that's his main weapon. That's what he did to Job. Let me tell you about your servant Job. He wouldn't serve you except that you gave him all these good things. He accused Job. Over in Revelation 12, what does he do? He accused the brethren. Look at him. He's a sinner. That's right. So what is our only defense against Satan? Judgment. Where? At the cross. I've already been judged for all my sins. Listen, even the sins that I have not yet committed were imputed to Christ. When Christ was made sin, listen, all the sins of all of His sheep, all of God's elect, all of His church were made to meet upon Him, all the sins of every generation of His people, and He put them away. They were judged. That person who's going to be sealed by the living God in their minds under the preaching of the gospel, who's not yet been born, his sins, her sins, were laid upon Christ, charged to Christ, imputed to Christ, and He put them away. And He brought in an everlasting righteousness whereby I can stand before God when Satan accuses me and say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn me? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living, to make intercession for us.